I invite you to open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue our study of this very timely letter written by the Apostle Peter. Through Peter, God is giving us hope in a hostile world. And this morning I'll read verses 7 through 11 so that we don't lose a sense of the context. But we'll focus our attention on verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Now, once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read? The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. 1 Peter was written to a group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century who were suffering. They were experiencing trials. And yes, they were even being persecuted for their commitment to Christ. They were under pressure. They were feeling the squeeze of the Roman Empire, an empire that didn't think very highly of competitors. Now, 1 Peter was also written for a group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the 21st century who are suffering and experiencing trials and who should prepare for greater and, I think, more widespread persecution as time goes by. It looks this way, that in God's good providence, the pressure on us will continue to grow, and we'll be squeezed. We'll feel the squeeze of our culture and our government, both of whom strongly reject the idea that Jesus is Lord, because neither of them want any competitors. 1 Peter is meant to give us strength, encouragement, and hope in dark times that are getting darker. That was the purpose then, and it's the purpose now. Peter starts this paragraph in verse 7 by saying, "The end of all things is near." If we keep in mind that fact, that the end of all things is near, we'll be better able to endure persecution and suffering. It makes a difference when we know that God someday will make all things right. That makes a difference. We can endure even the most difficult circumstances if we know that there is an end in sight. And it really is true that there is an end in sight. The great truth is that Jesus Christ will physically and visibly, return to this earth at some point in the future. And when he comes, he'll glorify his people, he'll raise the dead, he'll judge the living and the dead, and he will consummate his kingdom. The Bible is filled with references about the second coming of Christ. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament and 318 references to the return of Jesus. And if you break that down, it means that one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament deals with it. 23 out of 27 books in the New Testament refer to the second coming of Christ. And it's said that for every verse in the Bible that talks about the first coming of Christ to this earth to redeem his people, there are 8 verses that look forward to his second coming. That's the right doctrine, or the orthodoxy, that we find in this passage. Peter says the end of all things is near. When God wraps up his purpose, and when he wraps up his plan for this world and for his people, that fact ought to motivate us to be faithful to God and to persevere, to hang in there, in other words. Colonel Davenport was the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives when our nation was being founded. One day in 1789 in Hartford, the sky outside of this meeting darkened ominously. When some of the representatives looked outside, they thought that the end of all things had come. They wanted to adjourn the session immediately. We need to get done with this now. Adjourn the session. But Davenport calmed them down when he got up and he said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to do my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought." So instead of being fearful of what may come, you and I need to be faithful until Christ returns. Instead of fearing the dark, we need to be lights as we watch and as we wait. Now, in light of the end of all things, what should we do? How should we respond? What's our duty in this? The dark clouds that are gathering now may or may not be the end. But whatever the case, you and I need to be faithful, and we need to persevere until Christ returns. The first phrase in verse 7 sets the tone for everything that follows through verse 11. Because the end of all things is near, we should do 4 things. The first is in verse 7. "Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." We can summarize that in one word: pray. We looked at that last week. The second thing we ought to do is in verse 8. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." And we can summarize that in one word as well: love. Because the end of all things is near, pray. That's number one. Because the end of all things is near, love. That's number two. That's the right practice that we find in this passage, and we'll find 2 more of them as well. Now, at the beginning of verse 8, we see the importance of love. Peter says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another." Above all, meaning before all things, above everything else, most important of all. That's what Peter's saying. Love is to be above all things in the order of importance for those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. He's not saying here, though, that prayer is unimportant, or that hospitality doesn't matter, or that serving is unimportant. What he is saying is that keeping fervent in our love for one another is of first or primary importance. When we love one another, we'll do all of those things. But the love, or the fervent love, has to be there first. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 13. Hopefully, they're very familiar to all of us. if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and here's the phrase, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Then he says at the end of the chapter, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Without love, none of those things mean anything. Someone has said this, love is a prerequisite to all proper exercises of Christian duty. That means it comes before all of these things. Courtesy without love is a cold thing. Generosity without love is a harsh thing. Love makes all of the other virtues what they should be. Love is the foundation. It's the basis for all kinds of things that God commands us to do. Here are just a few. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Romans 12:10. We're to speak the truth in love in Ephesians 4:15. We're told that we should serve one another through love, or we could say in love, Galatians 5:13. Let all that you do be done in love, 1 Corinthians 16:14. That's how important it is. And next, Peter tells us how we're to love. He uses the phrase, keep fervent, to give us the answer. How are we to love? Fervently. Keep fervent. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Keep loving one another earnestly. Keep loving one another deeply. Now, Peter wasn't here, I think, telling his readers and us to start loving people because they were already doing it. He says, keep fervent in your love. They loved each other, but Peter wanted them to keep it up, and he wanted them to get better at it. They were probably even loving one another fervently, and he wants to encourage them not to give up. Don't stop. Don't give up. Now, here's why this is important. When we get pressed, when things get tough, it is very easy for us to take out our frustrations on the people around us, especially those who are closest to us. We can do that, and we do. Persecution, trials, and suffering don't let us off the hook. We're still commanded by God to love one another. That doesn't stop. We don't get a hall pass because we're going through a rough time. We don't get that. Loving each other becomes even more important when things get tough. Why is that? For this reason. We need each other. We need each other, especially during those times. Now, that's not easy to do, but we have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that the Spirit gives us in order to be fervent in our love for one another. So what does fervent mean? Fervent, strenuous, intense, constant, stretched out, in other words. The picture drawn by the word is of an athlete or of a horse that is stretching and straining every muscle in their body as they move toward the finish line. They're stretching out to reach their goal. It involves intensity and exertion. So it's not passive, it's active. one of the other places where this word comes up in Scripture is Luke 22:44. That's when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Jesus was straining. He was stretching. His prayer was intense. His prayer was strenuous. So much so that he actually sweat drops of blood. And as the Lord's return draws nearer, our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ should be stretched out. It should be strained and constant. A pastor by the name of Stephen Cole says this implies that love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling, by the way, which is what the world thinks. The fact that love can be commanded shows that it is primarily an action, not an emotion, although often there will be an emotional element involved. But biblical love, he says, is more sweat than sweet. It involves effort. John MacArthur puts it like this: "This love is sacrificial, not sentimental. This kind requires stretching all your spiritual muscles in spite of insult, injury, and misjudgment." Now, Peter here is repeating something that he said in chapter 1, verse 22. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." He's already said it. Now he's saying it again to remind us. And even if we don't use the word fervent, and the Bible is saturated with this idea, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's Jesus from John 13, 34 and 35. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love," Romans 12, 10. And Hebrews 13, 1 says, "Let love of the brethren continue." Now, this is a love that requires hard work. It requires effort. It isn't easy. This is a love that will be stretched to its limits from time to time, maybe a lot of the time. This is a love that reaches out. It isn't a love that keeps to itself. This is a love that is sacrificial. It gives itself up for the sake of other people. And this is a love that serves. It's ready whenever it's needed. And this is a love that is primarily a decision, not based on emotions or physical attraction or a family bond. This is the fervent love God wants his people to have and to show to others. Then in the next phrase of verse 8, Peter explains who we're to love. He says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another." We're to keep fervent in our love for other Christians. Remember what Jesus said, which I just quoted: "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's true that God tells us that we should love everyone. We should even love our enemies. But there's a different kind of love and a deeper kind of love that is reserved for other Christians. Think of it this way: you love other people's children, okay? But you love your own children in a far deeper way. So who is it that we are to fervently love? Each other, fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our love isn't limited to each other. It's not. It isn't limited to each other, but it's the place where we see it most and first. And love is the prerequisite, as I said before, of all the commands that God gives. We should love fervently. We should love deeply, earnestly. We should focus our love on our fellow Christians. So how are we doing with it? We have to ask that question. Do we love each other fervently? On a scale of 1 to 10, this is always something interesting to do. With 10 being that you're straining and stretching every spiritual muscle in your body to their absolute limits. That's 10. And 1 being that you are a total spiritual couch potato. Okay? Where would you fall? Where would I fall? Now, I can guarantee you, wherever you think you fall on that scale, you know you could do better. We all could do better in fervently loving one another. Now, I want you to do something specific here. I want you to think about one thing that you can do today that will help you keep fervent in your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Just one thing, not 100 things, not 10 things, just one. What one thing can help you, can you do that will help you keep fervent in your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? And once you've thought of that, write it down somewhere and then do it. Don't just write it down, but actually do it. Now, having said that, this too is a matter of the heart. We can read everything God has to say in His Word about love. We can hear pastors and teachers exhort us to be fervent in our love for one another. And we can even be convinced in our own mind that we should be fervent in our love for one another. We can be convinced that it is the right thing to do, and then make plans to do it, and then just never quite get around to doing it. Now, why would that happen? Because our heart hasn't been changed. We don't have a passion, a desire. We don't have a longing for it. Now, that doesn't mean we're not saved. When God saved us, He gave us a new heart. But as you've heard me say before, He didn't give us a perfect heart. We don't have a perfect heart yet. Now, if you know that you need to love your brothers and sisters in Christ more effectively, more deeply, more fervently, and just so you are aware of this, all of us should think that, then I urge you to cry out to God and ask Him to give you a heart passion and a heart desire to love your brothers and sisters in Christ in a new way, in a deeper way. Ask Him to give you a heart that loves what He loves. And when the Lord begins to pour that desire into us, as he continues to remodel our not yet perfect hearts, then we'll begin to keep fervent in our love for one another. Why should we love? That's another question. We know that it pleases God. We know that it glorifies God. We know that God has commanded it. In the last part of verse 8, Peter gives us a very practical reason. He says, because love covers a multitude of sins. Most likely, that is a quotation from Proverbs 10:12, which says this, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. When we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, it leads us to overlook each other's faults and forgive each other and be ready to forgive. That word cover literally means to hide, to cover something so that it's not visible, to cause something not to be known. It's throwing a blanket over something so that it can't be seen. And the word, it's written here in such a way that it means fervently loving keeps on covering a multitude of sins. So it's not a one-time thing. And multitude means exactly what it sounds like. So there's no special meaning or hidden meaning here. The word multitude means a lot, many. By its nature, love tends to forgive a multitude of sins in our fellow believers. God himself is the perfect example of this kind of love and one who forgives. Ephesians 2:4 says that God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Love is ready to forgive, and it's careful to protect a brother or sister from exposure that isn't necessary and that isn't good for them. Love doesn't retaliate, doesn't hold a grudge. It isn't so touchy and so sensitive that it is bothered and tormented by every little thing. Someone has said love works as a shock absorber, cushioning and smoothing out the bumps and the irritations caused by our fellow believers. I say that because I think even though the word sins is used here, covers a multitude of sins, Peter has in mind more than just what the Bible calls sin. He's referring here to anything in another Christian that irks us, that irritates us, that rubs us the wrong way, that bothers us, that grates on us. Now, this goes beyond formal forgiveness of formal sins committed against us. It includes it, but it doesn't stop there. Now, what's he saying here? Forgiveness is extremely important in the life of a Christian. That's first. But second, what he is saying is, I think, that the vast majority of petty infractions should be overlooked. In other words, let it go and move on. Forgive and move on. Cover their sin, as Peter puts it. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends." Now, we heard a little bit from 1 Corinthians 13, the first part. Now we'll hear a little bit from the middle. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The part there that says does not take into account a wrong suffered means that love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It covers a multitude of sins. Now, when we get to know people, like we do in a church setting, especially in a small church setting, we will see each other's faults because we know each other so well. You'll know my shortcomings and my eccentricities, and I'll know yours. We'll know the good about each other too, but believe it or not, we'll irritate each other at times. We'll kind of get on each other's nerves every once in a while. And that's why fervent love is needed so desperately in the church of all places. This is where we can be loved in spite of all of those irritations and in spite of all of our faults. This is the place where love covers a multitude of sins. God calls you and me to esteem each other more highly than the irritations that we cause each other. Love is, by its very nature, forgiving. But don't get the wrong idea here. That doesn't mean, and Peter is not saying, that we condone sin in our fellow Christians, because we don't. If we love someone, we'll be grieved when they sin, and we'll hurt for them. So this verse is not saying that we should take some hands-off approach and say something like, well, who am I to judge? That's not what Scripture teaches. What he is saying here is that love covers sin because love motivates us to hide the sin from others and not to spread the news all over the land. The world likes to dig up dirt and broadcast it and gloat over it. How many tabloid newspapers and TV shows and internet sites are there that are given over to nothing but gossip? That's all they are. And there are a lot of them. And the people who consume all of that junk become conditioned to think that it's their right to know everybody's business and to tell everybody else about it. Brothers and sisters, it ought not be that way among us. Now, there are times when in love, sin must be exposed and confronted. The Bible is crystal clear about that. We saw what God has to say about that subject when we studied the subject, when we studied church discipline a while back. There's informal discipline where one member lovingly confronts another member in order to instruct them and correct them. We saw that. Then there's formal church discipline, which happens when the informal process doesn't work or when the next steps need to be taken. The church must then lovingly confront a sinning member in the hope, always, we saw, of restoration. Church discipline is to be carried out when the sin is outward, when it's serious, and when it's unrepented of. Now, we know we can't condone sin, but how do we know when to confront it and when to cover? Now, let me give you some suggestions. I can't give you hard and fast rules because the Bible doesn't give those. There are sins and offenses against us that should be confronted. There are others that should be covered. Now, here's some help in telling the difference. Hopefully these will be helpful. First, is this a matter of immaturity or defiance? In other words, does the person know better? If they do, then it's defiance. If they don't, it's immaturity. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we see both here in that verse. The unruly need to be confronted, while the faint-hearted and the weak need help and encouragement. Their sin needs to be covered. So we need to be able to discern the difference between outright defiance and immaturity. There's a difference there. Second, cover whatever offenses you can. But if an offense bothers you to the extent that it hinders your relationship with that person, then you need to confront. A multitude of sins are too small and too trivial to confront. there are a multitude that are a lot. So we need to take it, and we need to move on. But if there's a barrier that is being built between two people, the best course of action is to lovingly confront that. Third, are you the right person to confront it? In other words, do you have a relationship with that person that allows you to actually do that? People are a lot more likely to take correction if they know you love them and you genuinely care about them. And fourth, is it a minor flaw that just bugs you, or is it a character defect or sin that will hinder their growth in Christ? Now, those two options are different. We confront one and we cover the other. Every sin, every thing that bugs us, everything that irritates us does not always need to be confronted. One of the reasons for that is because if we did it, we would spend very little time doing anything else. Our day would be full from morning until night with confrontation of everything. So then what do we do? Well, if you love your fellow believers in Christ, you'll confront their sin, right? Yes. If you love your fellow believers in Christ, you'll cover their sin, right? Yes. Well, which one is it? Confront or cover? I'll give you the theologian's answer here. It depends. Or I could just say yes. There's a time to confront, and there's a time to cover. And you and I need to pray, and we need to think, and we need to ask God for wisdom and carefully consider what the best course of action would be, the course of action that would bring God the most glory. The truth is this: above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. We should overlook sins against us, if at all possible, and always be ready, willing, and able to forgive, because our love for one another is fervent. Covering a multitude of sins is an indicator that our love for one another really is fervent. And lastly, we need to understand the origin of love. Where does love come from? Can you and I fervently love one another because it's something that is natural in us and to us? Because we have this great wellspring and treasury of love inside of us that is just waiting to get out? The answer is no. By nature, we can't love the way God commands us to love. Because of our sin and our sinfulness, we don't have it in us. By nature, the only person we love is ourselves. By nature. Everyone else can take a long walk off a short pier, as far as we are concerned, by nature, because of our sin. Listen to the Apostle John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. The origin of love is God. It's his nature. He is love. It's part of his character. It's one of his attributes. He showed that love by sending Jesus Christ into this world to take away our sin and to turn aside the wrath of God in order to give us life. God gave us the ability to love, and not just naturally, but supernaturally. Romans 5:5 says, "It is because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The only reason we can love each other fervently is because God loved us first, and he gave us the ability to love and the desire to do it. Or maybe we could say the heart to do it. Those who don't know Jesus Christ need to hear this morning. This verse: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In his love, God gave. He sacrificed his only Son, Jesus Christ, so that you don't have to pay the penalty of your own sins and bear his wrath in hell for all of eternity. If you believe in Jesus, if you repent of your sin and believe who Jesus is and what he did for you in his life, his death, and his resurrection, then you will have eternal life. You will be right with God for all of eternity. Your multitude of sins will be covered. Repent and believe today. Don't put it off. Now, as we live in the light of the end of all things, especially as times get tougher, not only do we pray, but we also love sacrificially, even though it takes stretching and it takes straining. We love with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, our brothers and sisters in God's family. And we do it for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us, we pray, a fervent love for each other, especially as times get tougher and as they get harder. And it looks like they will in your plan. It looks that way. But even if it isn't, even if it doesn't, Father, may our love grow more fervent, more deep, and more earnest as we look forward and as we are faithful and as we persevere. Father, may your Holy Spirit be powerful in us to bring that about, because we need the power of your Spirit to do it. And we do cry out to you for that today. May we love you with everything we've got, everything we have, and may we love each other. Lord, we pray in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.